Brothers and sisters, in our text, verse 26, our Lord speaks to the woman. He says, I who speak to you am He. Who is this woman? How did it come about that our Lord speaks to her? Well, John says in the opening verses, the Pharisees are getting somewhat excited. He's only four chapters into the gospel. It's early in Jesus' ministry. And the Pharisees are already jealous of Jesus because Jesus has even more disciples, more people being baptized than John the Baptizer ever did. If John was a threat, Jesus is a greater one. And so our Lord Jesus, knowing that it's much too early in his ministry to go to the cross, he wants to get away from all this heat and all this opposition. And so he wants to go to the northern region of Galilee. Up from around the Jerusalem area, he wants to go to the beautiful Sea of Galilee with its wonderful pasture lands. But the truth is, if the Pharisees would actually go with him to Galilee and see exactly what he does, the cross would have come pretty soon, even quicker. Because notice what Jesus does to go to Galilee. He cuts right through Samaritan country. He doesn't go the usual Jewish route, but he cuts right through Samaritan country. You have to know that if any Orthodox Jew in those days was going to make the trip from Judea up to Galilee, he would do whatever he could to avoid the Samaritan country in between. Because you see, the Samaritans were regarded as the greatest enemy of the Jewish people. Why? Well, you can read about that back in 2 Kings 17. In 2 Kings 17, the Assyrians come into that area of Israel. It's an area of Israel. And they take to captive back into their homeland many of the Jews. But they bring back into that area all kinds of people from their vast empire who are quite different from the Jewish people. And what happens over time is the Jews who remained in that area ended up getting married with these foreigners who were brought into their country. And so you get what the Jewish people thought was kind of a half-breed kind of Judaism, which is no Judaism at all. And so that also had consequence, not only in terms of people, but also had consequence in terms of the religion. The Samaritans acknowledged only the books of Moses. They didn't regard the Psalms to be Scripture. They didn't regard the prophets to be Scripture, just the five books of Moses. And because they couldn't go to Jerusalem and didn't want to go to Jerusalem anymore, they established a new place and they worshipped in Mount Gerizim. And over the years, the animosity between these two groups, the Jewish people and the Samaritans, became even fiercer. About 150 years before our Lord Jesus' ministry, for instance, the Jews had actually burned the Samaritan temple of Mount Gerizim. They snuck into the country and they burned down their temple. And about 25 years ago, only 25 years before Jesus' ministry, some Samaritans snuck into Jewish country and they scattered bones of dead men throughout the court of Jerusalem and defiled the temple because dead bones defile that which is holy. So you see, the tensions between Jews and Samaritans was ever so very great. There was probably no people more hated by the Jews. To quote a Jewish writing, it says, "He that eats the bread of the Samaritans is like one that eats the flesh of swine." And you know what Jewish people think of pigs and swine. And so it happened that those who were true, upright, and loyal Jews who lived in the Jerusalem area, if they wanted to go to Galilee, they would avoid the Samaritan country at all costs. And they would first travel eastwards towards Jericho and the Dead Sea, and they would cross over the Jordan River, and then they would go north on the east side of the Jordan River, and they would cross again. Once they got up to Galilee, they would cross the Jordan again. They would make this big detour around Samaria. But notice what our Lord Jesus does. He goes straight through Samaritan country. He takes the direct route from Judea to Galilee. And not only does he travel through Samaritan country, but while he does so, he even pauses to talk with the Samaritans. When he's weary and thirsty and pauses at this well, he even has the nerve to strike up a conversation with a Samaritan woman. And when more Samaritans come later to speak with him, then he takes out time for them as well. He even lives with them. John says later in verse 40, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed for 2 days. How the Pharisees would be upset. He not only traveled among these Samaritans, he not only talked with them, he even lived among them. You hear it from the Samaritan woman. When Jesus approaches her at the well, the first thing she does is express her surprise on two counts. How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? And so also the disciples in verse 27, they've already had to process the fact that he's in Samaritan country and they went with him. What they're now amazed about is that he's actually talking to a Samaritan woman. What's behind that? Well, again, you got the rules of the Pharisees. According to them, it was wrong for a man to be seen talking to a woman in public, much less a Samaritan woman. One of the sayings of the rabbis goes, "He that talks much with women brings evil upon himself. At the last will inherit Gehenna." And then there's yet more. Not only is he talking to a Samaritan, not only is he talking to a Samaritan woman, he's even talking to a Samaritan woman of the worst possible kind. Because notice verse 6 says that he arrives here. This whole conversation about a drink happens about the sixth hour. What's the sixth hour? That's noon. In Israel, it's a pretty hot country. I don't think you go to the well, if you don't have to, at noon. So why does this woman go to the well at noon? Well, as many commentators suggest, this woman is an outcast of Samaritan society. Even Samaritan society. As our Lord points out, she has had 5 husbands, and the one she is living with now is not her husband. And the Samaritans do have the words of Moses, "You shall not commit adultery," in their Bible. She goes to the well not at sunset, which would make perfect sense because it would be considerably less hot then, but she goes at noon because now she won't be bothered by other women and other people who will point fingers at her and mock her and shame her. She comes at noon to avoid their reprimands and accusations. But it's with such a woman that our Lord Jesus speaks. How the Pharisees would shudder. She's a woman, a Samaritan woman, a sinful Samaritan woman. And then, of all things, you read further, and the Lord Jesus actually asks her for a drink. It'll be one thing after another here for the Pharisees. He asks such a woman for a drink. He asks whether he might drink from the utensil of this sinful Samaritan woman. "Will you give me a drink?" he says in verse 7. And then catch the note in verse 9, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Or as the Greek could also be translated, Jews do not use dishes Samaritans use. Because that's unholy stuff from unholy people. And you have to stay holy. You might defile yourself from those dishes. And particularly when it's a Samaritan woman, and then a sinful Samaritan woman. In fact, Jews said Samaritan women were always to be regarded as ceremonially unclean. For right from the cradle, Samaritan women were always menstruating, and so always unclean. We learn many things here, don't we? We learn about purification laws. Elsewhere in the Gospels, we hear about our Lord Jesus Christ, who sees all the purification laws of Moses as fulfilled in his coming. And whatever purification laws the Pharisees may have added to the ones of Moses, he banishes and he does away with. And we also learn in the Gospels new approaches to women. Jesus is often found in the company of women, and it may not be a good thing, according to Jewish ethic, for him to be talking to women, but he does it anyway. He's found often at the home of Mary and Martha and many others. In Luke's gospel, he's with all kinds of women in a pure and wonderful relationship. So we learn about purification rites, we learn about women, but we also learn very strikingly about the Catholicity of the Church. The Lord Jesus is going directly against the conceited Jewish notion that they, the Jewish people, have a monopoly on the worship of the living God. Our Lord Jesus does say salvation is from the Jews, but he wants to say it's not restricted to the Jewish people for that reason. It's not limited to Israel, nor to the Pharisees and to their clan. No, this is Christ, the Messiah of Israel, and he's going to be, as the Samaritan says, the Savior of the world. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would have eternal life. As Paul says to the Ephesians, for centuries there has been a dividing wall of hostility between Jews and everybody else, Jews and Gentiles, but Christ has broken down that wall. He has demolished it. How? By abolishing in his flesh the law of commandments and ordinances. Why? Because his purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two. Brothers and sisters, there's no more dramatic lesson in the doctrine of the Catholicity of the Church than the one we have here. You see that with the Samaritans in verse 42. Such a hostility between Jews and Samaritans, such a barrier that when Christ bursts through it and comes to them, they don't just say, well, this is amazing. Jesus has come to the Samaritans, but they say, we know that this man is the Savior of the world. If he has come to us, he must be the Savior of the world. And there's the first barrier in all our evangelism efforts. We imagine that other people are not as worthy as we are. We imagine them to be less for whatever reason, even for racial reasons. But God will gather his people from every nation, from all tribes, all peoples, all tongues. White supremacy dies at the door of the church. The supremacy of any nation over any other dies a very quick death here. What does it mean that the church is Catholic? It means, like those Samaritans, we say, if he can come to us, he can come to anybody. If we can be saved, anyone can be saved. The Savior of the world indeed. The great question of the gospel, John is telling us, is not what nationality people are, what skin color, what language, what facial features they have. The gospel bursts through it all. The question is, do we share this Jesus? The first and only question is not, who are you? But it is, who is he? What do you make of Jesus the Christ? What do you say of him? Our Lord Jesus will take anyone who believes in him as they are. But of course, once he receives them, they better not stay the way they are. They will become new people in Jesus Christ. Isn't that what we see here? For we need to have an eye not only for the Catholic character of this conversation, but also it's got a climactic kind of character about it too. It builds up to, through a number of successive steps, to a climax. You see, one of the lesser known church fathers of the 4th century was Ephraim of Syria. And this man made a beautiful remark about this passage that really highlights what's going on here. You got to see this. He saw how this woman in this chapter was wrestling with the question who Christ really was. And he says this. He says, too bad I can't put it on the screen for you, but he says, first of all, when she saw Jesus, she saw a thirsty man. Secondly, she saw a Jewish man. Thirdly, she saw a rabbi. Fourthly, she saw a prophet. And lastly, she saw the Messiah. And every time, Ephraim said, this woman reacted differently to the Lord Jesus Christ in connection with how she saw him. He says she tried to get the better of the thirsty man. She showed her dislike of the Jewish man. She heckled the rabbi. She was swept off her feet by the prophet until she adored the Christ. Let me repeat that. She tried to get the better of the thirsty man. She showed her dislike of the Jewish man. She heckled the rabbi. She was swept off her feet by the prophet until she adored the Christ. Isn't that the way it is? First of all, when this woman comes to Jacob's well, she thinks very little of this man who is resting there, just another thirsty man pausing for a drink. But when Jesus says in verse 7, "Give me a drink," then it seems she realizes, probably from the dialect that Jesus speaks, that this thirsty man is a Jew. You could almost tell from whatever area they, it's like Netherlands, you could tell what area they're from because of their dialect. And he can tell, she can tell, this is a Jewish person. And then indeed, she tries to get the better of him. She shows her dislike. You can hear her contempt. How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria? She raises the old barrier between Jews and Samaritans, and she asks how he dares to break it down. You ask a drink of me. But Jesus carries on. He says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is speaking to you and saying, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Here Ephraim says, from these words, the woman concludes, he's not just an ordinary Jew, he must be a rabbi. He speaks some mysterious things. He must be a teacher of Israel. And then indeed she begins to heckle the rabbi, to poke fun at him. Verses 11 and 12, she becomes indignant and sarcastic. She says, ah, you say you want me to give you some water, some living water, but you don't even have anything to draw water with. And this well is deep. Besides, this water was good enough for Jacob and Jacob's sons, the patriarch. He drew it from water from it for his sons, for his cattle. So if it was good enough for great father Jacob, why is it not good enough for you? Why do you talk about better water that you can get somewhere else? Who do you think you are anyway? But then when our Lord Jesus tries to tell her, he's talking about a different water, a water that quenches thirst forever. When he says to her in verses 13 and 14, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Well, now this woman becomes even more sarcastic. Possibly she thinks he's a madman. She tries to humor him. She thinks, let me play his game. Maybe he will leave me alone then. And so she says, sir, give me this water. Let me have some of it so that I will never thirst again and never have to come back to this place. But by this time, the Lord Jesus realizes, following this line of discussion, he's not really going to get anywhere. This woman is much too focused on water. So what does our Lord Jesus do? In a pastoral kind of way, out of the blue, he says to her, go call your husband. And when she says, I have no husband, then he says, you are right. The fact is you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true. And then indeed, the woman comes to realize, as Ephraim said, that this man is not just a Jew, not just a rabbi, he's even a prophet. He has uncanny abilities to tell what's going on. So she says, "Sir, I can perceive that you are a prophet." But then notice what you said, what she does. You know, in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, I'm sure the elders of this church also experience that. Whenever we as office bearers want to actually get close to people in terms of conversation, wants to really talk about their heart and what lives in them and what they really want in their life, what is their biggest pursuit and their greatest goal and greatest priority, that if they don't want to talk about that, they can always deflect that. They can talk about issues. We can talk about COVID or masks or whatever else. Talk about issues. Then you don't have to talk about your spirituality. We're great at that. And good elders will be good at getting back to the point. Well, this woman does that. Jesus is coming too close to her personal life. He has exposed her adulterous lifestyle. And so what does she do? She begins to talk about religious issues. There are religious issues to talk about. Mount Gerizim, Jerusalem, where should we worship? That's a big question. You guys are wrong to worship in Jerusalem. You should be worshiping Mount Gerizim. She sits in judgment over him. Verse 20, how, what do you know? You belong to that other group who have it all wrong because they worship in the wrong place. You belong to the false church because you go to the wrong address. It's a well-known trick. When someone exposes personal sin in you, you expose something in them or you change the topic. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews claim now that the place we must worship is in Jerusalem. But then see what happens. When our Lord responds to her in verse 23 about the need to worship in spirit and truth, then unwittingly she comes closer to the truth. She says the Messiah will settle these kind of questions. She says, fifthly, when the Messiah, who is called Christ, comes, he will explain everything to us. What a remarkable moment that is. She's talking to the Messiah. She is having a conversation with the Messiah of Israel. And she says, when he comes, he will explain everything. And then we come to that great moment when Jesus unveils himself and says, I who speak to you am he. It's a very unique moment. When you look at Jesus in Galilee or in Judea, Jerusalem, you hardly ever see Jesus so openly acknowledge that he's the Messiah. The best thing I can think of is in John, where the soldiers come and they're looking for Jesus in the garden, and Jesus comes forth and says, who are you seeking? And they say, Jesus. And he says, I am he. But that by that time, it's so close to the cross, Jesus can give himself up. But here, why, if the Pharisees were there in John chapter 4, John chapter 5 would all be about the crucifixion. I who speak to you am he. Woman, open your eyes, open your heart. I who am speaking to you, I am the Christ, the Messiah of Israel. It's a great moment. Literally, Jesus says, I who speak to you, I am. It's even bad Greek, but Jesus does it on purpose. Why? Because he wants to hook up with great I am sayings. It's one of the first I am sayings in the gospel. I am the bread of life. I am the door. I am the shepherd of the sheep. I am the way and the truth of life. And they all want to hook up. Jesus attempts to hook up with Exodus 3. I am who I am. Jesus claims already here to be one with Yahweh, to be the divine God himself, and that would certainly get him crucified. You can see it in John 8. In John 8, he says, before Abraham was, I am. He doesn't say before Abraham was, I was. He says before Abraham was, I am, because he's doing the same kind of thing. And what do the Jews do in John 8? They pick up stones to stone him because they knew he was claiming to be God, Yahweh. Small wonder then that the Samaritan woman now begins to adore the Messiah. Despite all the oppositions she has voiced, and she now jumps up, she goes to other Samaritans and speaks to them enthusiastically about the Christ. For now she has her answer. She knows who Christ is. She is drinking of the water that flows from the Messiah, and she will never know of spiritual thirst again. She's beginning to worship in spirit and in truth. Brothers and sisters, indeed, do we look for a model for evangelism? Obviously, we can't do exactly what our Lord Jesus does because we don't have His insight. We don't have the ability to peer into people's private lives and to see what they're doing. But nevertheless, here we get a good example. Because notice how natural it is. Our Lord is just having a conversation with this woman. It's not forced. Jesus moves smoothly from one subject to the other. Notice, too, His moral integrity and directness. This is not easy believism. He knows there are things that are not right in her life, and He will address those things that are not right in her life. Woman, you're going to have to deal with this. They're not swept under the carpet. Notice to His determination, He refuses to be sidetracked. His goal is clear. He keeps it in sight. The goal is that she might believe. This is what it is to show love to someone. Do you show love to someone when you live beside them for 40, 50 years and never speak about the gospel? Can't you ever get that conversation over to the gospel of our Lord Jesus? Jesus does it right away. And notice His compassion and His sensitivity. He's not rude. He doesn't move in like a bulldozer. Jesus loves her. And it's His love that reaches beyond all the barriers. It's true, is it not? Our failures in evangelism are often failures in love. Nothing is more guaranteed to draw others to share our living water than an awareness that we genuinely care about them. People don't know. People don't care, it's often said, how much you know once they know how much you care. It's again a clue for office bearers. They have to communicate love and care to people, and then they won't care how much the office bearers know because they love them, they care for them. As gently as a doctor unwraps a wound to examine it, so Jesus takes the cover off her life. The wounds are deep. There were the 5 slashes of woundedness going through all those marriages, and even now there's ongoing injury because she lives with a man whose love cannot embrace her as his wife. But even that does not disqualify her. I am, Jesus says, and it is enough. And why are we told all this? Because John the Evangelist wants to evangelize you and me as well. He wants to tell us what the issue is. And the issue is not race. The issue is not social standing or economic standing or anything. The issue is not even the depth of your sin. The issue is, what do you make of this Jesus? Has He saved you from your sin? Is He the Lord of your life? Or do you keep your life to yourself and keep your secrets to yourself? Do you think he who knows what's going on in Nicodemus' life, knows what's going on in the Samaritan woman's life, knows what's going on in the next person, the man laying in Bethesda, he knows all those things. Do you think he doesn't know about the things you're trying to hide from him? Come on. Is He Lord of your life? John presents us with Jesus as the great shepherd, the patient and persistent pastor who is reaching out from the pages of the gospel and who is saying, who do you say that I am? Notice also the little detail in 4 verse 28. She forgets her water jug. It's a little detail that you sometimes see in paintings, and it's only when you study the works of this particular painter that you look for this particular detail, maybe a dog or something like that. But She forgets her water jug. Why does John tell us she forgets her water jug? Because it's another way of him saying, look, she came here for water. She wanted to go back with water. She doesn't need the water because she's got the water from which she drinks forever, the living water that is Jesus Christ. The point of it all is, while this woman, whom they consider to be an outcast of Israel, outside the church, lost and condemned, while she knows Christ and drinks of his eternal waters, they, the Jewish men back home, back in Jerusalem, back in Judea, there are Jewish men, pure Israelites, members of the church, future foundation stones of the church. And what are they doing? They're probably busy plotting as to how to kill Jesus. They don't have a clue who he really is. It underlines the question. Don't say, of course I know the Lord Jesus. I've been brought up in a Christian church, in a Christian home. I've been here 40, 50, 60, 70, 80, 90 years. It's exactly the mistake the Pharisees made. They were there as long as they were old. But they need to know, and we need to know again and again, this is the biggest question of your life. What do you make of Jesus the Christ? Is he your only hope? Is he your only comfort in death and in life? Amen.